and to seek by your grace to conform our lives to it. May it bring comfort and encouragement to each one, direction and purpose, but above all, may it direct our hearts to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice in his salvation, in which we stand, that which he has provided, which no man could. A full and a free salvation that brings triumph in life and over death. Hear our praise, even as we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I want us to return to the book of Ruth this evening. We made an introductory approach to the first chapter last Lord's Day evening. And one of the truths that we came to understand as we looked at the first five verses, as we were reminded there in those verses, is that God is sovereign in this world, including over every aspect of our lives and those that we love. And we call this teaching the doctrine of divine providence. We saw that it is not always evidenced only in blessing, but sometimes also in a shadow. A darkness comes across our lives and our circumstances. Those who were here will remember that verse 1 begins in a very definite way, giving not merely a time marker, but a theology marker, a theological marker. It came to pass, we read, in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land. Famines, no doubt, were pretty regular in the ancient world, as they are in certain parts of the world today. But the people of God in the ancient kingdom of Israel understood that when famines came upon them, it was an expression of God's displeasure with the people, with his covenant community. And this was the reality of the book of Judges, where we find this repeated cycle of the people becoming restless under God's word, deciding to do things in their own way, according to their own wisdom. God comes and chastises his people, bringing difficulties, either in terms of military pressure, being overrun, or in terms of national disasters, such as in times of famine. Then the people would recognise their foolhardiness, their disobedience, their rebellion, and they would repent and humble themselves before God. And God would fulfil his covenant promise that when that occurred, that his blessing would be restored to them as a mark of his forgiveness. And so when we read here that Naomi and her husband Elimelech and their two sons were caught up in a time of famine in Bethlehem, which means house of bread, and gives you a bit of a sense of the district in which this is located, in terms that here was a place where you would expect a harvest. If anywhere within Israel, it would be within this area. But there was a famine, but it was not only located here, it spread right across the whole nation. A national disaster, severe enough and prolonged enough that this family moves. Instead of trusting in God in the midst of this, instead of encouraging the people of God to seek the face of God in humble repentance, they move. They move outside of Israel. They move into the neighbouring territory of Moab, which is the heritage of Abraham's nephew Lot. So in a sense, they are cousins, distant cousins. These are not Canaanites that they have moved to. These are people who ought to know something of the Lord God. But in so moving, we find that Elimelech and Naomi and their boys nonetheless are acting in distrust, preferring to find their future needs met, even if only temporarily, there within the land of Moab, rather than looking to God. And we found that the outcome of this was just compounding disaster in the lives of this family. Naomi's husband dies, her two sons marry Moabite women, but within short time the sons die also. And we find there that Naomi is left with these two daughter-in-laws on the verge of extinction of this covenant family. As we read on, we see Naomi as a woman in despair, knowing that God is active in providence, not only within the bounds of Israel, but even there in Moab. She's not stepped outside of the shadow of God's providence. She's just experienced it in another way, and in a deeper way, a more challenging way to her faith and to her resolve. But we find that in the midst of all of this, in verse 6, where we begin this evening, another theological marker. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab. Ah, the penny drops. It's no good staying here. Let's go home. But what was the trigger? What was the trigger? For we read there, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Here we find us, we will explore in a moment, Naomi, encouraged in faith. And yet we find that not everything is right with that faith. She still feels despair. She doesn't totally lose faith in God, but it is a shaky faith at best. Excuse me, and that's what is set before us in this chapter. But even more than that, even though we're looking at Naomi and we're looking at Ruth and Orpah as well, with reference to their relationship to Naomi in the midst of all of this, what we really see here is not only the providence of God, but the grace of God, a relentless grace as he continues to work in the heart and life of Naomi, his troubled child, moving first to support her, to encourage her faith, but then also to reset her understanding, her emotions, while moving her forward into the blessings he has always intended through her, and that we will see as we move on in this little book. We learn that God's people must not only recognise the reality of God's providence, that is, but also see that acting behind and within and through that providence is the relentless grace of our God. Our God is purposeful. Our God is gracious and merciful. No afflictions come our way. No time of dark providence without a gracious purpose, and without him actively being involved with us in the midst of it. We might think that he has forgotten us. We might think of him as someone who is remote from us, but he's there in the midst of the providence with us. That is a sweet and compelling truth that comes to us through the book of Ruth. So first of all, we see then in verse 6, that the faith of Naomi is once again excited. Yes, it was a distressing time, but then she hears this news that is full of hope to her, that brings her some encouragement, gives her a direction, enables her to make a decision for change. She hears that the famine in Israel has ended. There is bread again upon the shelves in the stores of Bethlehem and within Israel. She heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Now notice how that is spoken of. It doesn't say rain had fallen. It doesn't say that crops had been able to be planted and they had grown and there is a harvest ready to be taken. That's not how the breaking of this famine is articulated here. It is spoken of in terms of the Lord's activity, not just the events of nature following a particular course of action. It is the Lord's activity that is highlighted. In the Bible and throughout the Bible, all of life is traced, all of life is traced directly to the hand of God. Not merely to secondary instruments that he may use, but to God himself. And the continual call of Scripture, as it is here, is to recognize God's activity and to call unto God for his activity, to deal with God in these terms. In other words, changes in life are not just by pulling various levers and pushing buttons. If I make this decision, then this is the likely consequence. That is looking to man. That is looking to ourselves or to other people. Yes, we may be the instrument, others may be the instrument of the Lord to guide us and to direct us and to bless us, to bring change about in our lives. But the call of Scripture is to look to God, to deal with God, and to acknowledge God in the midst of all of this. That means that we need to be people of humble prayer. It means that we need to be a people who search the Scriptures. Lord, what are you teaching me in the midst of life today? Is there a principle in the Scriptures that I need to wrestle to find to help me and to guide me? Or how we need to be on our knees before our God. How we need to trust God, not just mechanisms. Don't just look to government. Don't just look to education. Don't just look to science and technology. Don't just look to the church. Don't just look to yourself. God may use any or all of these things or act independent of all of these things. It is to him that we are to look. Her faith got excited because she saw that God was doing something in Israel. The end of the famine declares in this context of the book of Judges that there has been a spiritual change amongst God's people. A repentance has swept through the land. A crying unto God for relief, for mercy, for reconciliation, for forgiveness and renewed blessing upon their lives. They were looking once again unto God. They were repenting of their sins. And for his part, God has graciously forgiven them. These are the things that are stirring Naomi's mind. Though she is in a far country, away from the centre of God's worship, and where his people gather to live before him, she recognizes that God has done a mighty work there. He has shown himself propitious. He has shown himself merciful. And her faith is encouraged. Though I have felt the heavy hand of God upon my family, such that I am at the point of despair and no hope, I see no hope in Moab. I see no hope in my daughters-in-law. I see no hope in their family connections. I see no hope in myself. That maybe now there is hope in God. And though she has stayed away, been involved in rebellious decisions, her faith has rekindled. And she turns to go back home. And she takes her daughter-in-laws with her. And then we read that suddenly they stop. We're not told exactly where it is. Was it on the border between Moab and Israel? We don't know. But it would seem logical to understand it in this way, that she was far enough away from the homeland, the hometown of these girls, where they had been living for the last 10 years, so that they couldn't talk her into going back. Far enough for her to keep going, and yet not too far that they couldn't go back. And she encourages them to do just that, to go back. And in a sense, even there we see her faith, because how does she encourage them? She says, go back, maybe the Lord will care for you there. We find there that she says, in verse four, five, verse 8, the Lord deal kindly with you. Go back. And she puts a blessing upon them, a blessing of faith. In verse 9, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband, which is kind of a fancy way saying, you know, may he give you a new husband. And that you will have rest, you will have security, you will have peace, you will have joy again in a new relationship. She's not sending them back to the false gods. She's not sending them back into the care merely of their families. She's sending them with the Lord's blessing resting upon them. She's praying for them. She's encouraging them to look to the Lord, even as she herself was once again looking to the Lord as she intended to go forward. But she says, I cannot care for you. I have nothing to offer you. So we see that though there is faith, it is still a compromised faith, isn't it? She's not enveloping them in her faith, not saying to them, but if we go here, maybe the Lord will look after you two as well. Maybe we'll find something. She doesn't do that. There is faith. She speaks to them in terms of faith, and she sends them in an expression of faith, but she doesn't bring them with her in an expression of faith. She senses that she can offer nothing for them. Prayer, in other words, that she offers up, we ought to see is an expression of faith. I like the way that David Atkinson highlights that in his little commentary when he says, prayer is, as it were, the flip side of the doctrine of providence. Prayer is the acknowledgement not of psychological benefit of some mythological exercise, but of the fact that we believe that God is there, God cares, God rules, and God provides. And believe it in such a way that we are ready to do something on that basis, namely, to speak to Him. And that's what we see here in Naomi. Faith rekindled. Her prayer is that of trusting commitment of the future of these two women into God's hands, and seeing her only future is to be in God's place, that she might know God's hand upon her too. She has to track back to where she left, to where she wandered away from, in a spirit of humble repentance and dependence, in the hope that she too once more will know the loving kindness of the Lord to her. But things don't go quite the way that Naomi plans or expects. She expects the women just to go back to their mother's home, to go back into the care of their mothers until she can arrange another marriage for them. Instead, she finds that, yeah, one does. Orpah takes the counsel and advice and she goes. But Ruth says no. They both say no initially, but when Naomi points out the logic that's driving her thinking, which is not necessarily a faith-based logic at this point, we find that Orpah takes it, and Ruth says to Naomi, no. And it's in this context that God deals once more with Naomi in this unexpected way. She says that she cannot help them. Why? Because the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. She sees no prospect other than a lonely old age because the Lord is her enemy. She's looking to the Lord. She knows her only hope is there. But there's no assurance, only uncertainty. Her faith is in need of support. And the Lord provides it here through Ruth, who refuses to leave her, who is determined to continue with her. In other words, through Ruth, God is effectively saying here, you will not be alone. You will not enter old age isolated, unsupported. I will be with you and in your future. and not as an enemy. There's something very precious about Ruth and the support that God offers Naomi through her. There were important choices facing Ruth, but she chooses self-denial and self-sacrifice. She chooses no longer what she was familiar with, but to go with Naomi. And she gives this promise, wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Yes, Orpah is returning to her home and to her gods, to the worldview and the lifestyle that she knew before. But that's not what I want. I want your God. I want what I see in you. I'm going with you. I'm committing myself to you. We need to see that this is a classic expression of faithfulness and of loyalty, but above all, it's an expression of personal faith. In verse 17, we read there, that these words, your people shall be my people, your God, my God. She's affirming her faith in God, her submission to his authority. She is saying her resolve is total and extending even to death. Where you die, verse 17, I will die, and there I will be buried. This is not just a temporary idea. This is a lifelong commitment, a claim upon my life forever. And she confirms that under an oath in the name of the newfound God, the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Charles Simeon said, we see a principle of vital godliness was rooted in her heart and powerfully operative in her life. She's reputed everything from her past religion, her past culture, and she's embraced God and his covenant, his way, his life that he sets before his people. Her subsequent reputation and personal testimony in Bethlehem bears out that she had placed complete trust in the God of Israel. We'll see that as we turn into chapter 2. We will see there it's not Naomi that sends Ruth into the field to act upon the provision of God's word. It's Ruth that says, I'm going to go and do this. She takes initiative. She embraces the life, even though it comes with difficulties and with challenges. And she does it with joy and with loving care for her mother-in-law. So my question is, where does Ruth get this idea from? Where does she get this understanding of what it means to be a child of God? Where does she learn what was the gospel in the Old Testament? That there had to be a radical change, and that there was place even within Israel for those who were outside of Israel, who were not a part of the people of God, who yet through faith would be counted amongst the people of God and be welcomed and blessed. Where does she get this idea from, if not from Naomi? How does she feel the weight of the truth of the gospel as it was manifested in this way in her day, if not in the credibility of Naomi's life under adversity? Though her faith was severely weakened, she doesn't cast God aside. She sees God's hand is against her, but she still acknowledges it's God's hand. She doesn't curse God and reject him and have no more thought for him except for vile and evil thoughts. No place for him in her life. No, that's not what we see. That even under this difficulty, she's still acknowledging God. She still sees herself under God. Though she cannot explain all that is happening to her. And in that, she's commending these two girls, these two women, to faith in God, even if they were to leave her. And here in Ruth, God answers her prayer of verse 8 for her, and is preparing to answer the prayer of verse 9 in a way that Naomi did not consider, let alone expect. How will he bless Ruth? How will he bring her into marital rest and a joyous family life? How will he deal with her? He will deal with her by grace, converting her soul, bringing her into the faith that Naomi had set before her but was struggling in. How we need close brethren in the Lord, a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Well, that's what Ruth becomes to Naomi, a companion of grace to encourage. Here is what many a family needs, such closeness, such support of one another. And here is where it is found in the grace of God and being united not only by flesh or by vows, but by love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now God comes in his grace and he sees us in the struggles of our faith and he supports us by bringing a Christian across our path, a brother or sister within our family life, within our church community. Maybe someone we've not even met before becomes the one that God will use. A new Christian, maybe. A struggling Christian. And yet God blesses us through them, as he did Naomi. But then we move on, don't we? The two of them go forward and they come to Bethlehem. But even before they get there, isn't there something that strikes you? Something in the way that the record is written here? We read in verse 18, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she, that is Naomi, stopped speaking to her. Now, I don't think for a moment that means that they never said another word until they settled again in Bethlehem. All right? I just find that physiologically impossible for anybody, let alone two women walking together. What it is saying is that Naomi did no longer argue to try and dissuade her. No longer tried to convince her to go back. But what it is also declaring is that she didn't say anything to encourage her to come. The conversation on this matter just stopped. It just stopped. The thing that strikes us is the silence of Naomi to Ruth's faith. The angels in heaven were singing praises to the Redeemer God. But the people of God were silent in the person of Naomi. Where is the joy that should flood the heart of a believer to hear such a testimony? But Naomi was privileged to hear. Where was the praise unto God to giving her a sister in the Lord, not just a daughter-in-law, who was committed and caring and kindly towards her? Ruth's profession of faith and commitment of self-sacrifice is so moving, so graphic, so compelling that even today, you know, we read these things and we're encouraged by it, we ponder it. It's a favourite section of many believers, not just in this particular book of the Bible, but throughout the whole of the Bible. It's one of the honey sections. But see, God so graciously at work. But Naomi's response is silence. A response that seems to convey, do what you must. I don't care. She doesn't argue, she just turns and heads on to Bethlehem. And Ruth follows. And what is hinted at there is betrayed once they do arrive in Bethlehem as the chapter continues. Though we see she had faith, there is no delight. And Naomi confesses this. She is full of self-pitying myopia or nearsightedness. She was unable to express welcome, encouraging and thankful words Because she has within her an underlying spirit, but not that far beneath the surface, that is really a bitter spirit. She has faith, but it's confused by the shadow of the dark and bitter providence, so much so that she expresses anger when hardly pushed. Is it this an unfair analysis to say that Naomi is in a state of bitterness? I don't think so. The reality comes out when she enters Bethlehem. You know, the women gather together, they're excited to see her, they come to welcome her, they use her name, and she says, "Stop using that name. That name which means pleasant doesn't suit me anymore. Call me Mara, bitter." Bitter. Because that's what my life has become. Marked by bitterness, not pleasantness, we read in verses 20 to 21. All that makes her heart glad, she sees has been ripped from her. Her husband, her two sons. She's not going to hear the sound of grandchildren into old age, and in the knowledge that she would be cared for in her declining years. She'll be dependent upon the community purse, upon the welfare system under the Levites and the compassion of her neighbours and friends. She says, "I went away full, but I come back empty." Empty. That's a tragic word, isn't it, to describe someone's life. I feel empty. My presence is empty. My present is empty. My future is empty. No hope. And what triggered this outburst? "Oh, it's great to see you, Naomi." But this wasn't something brought out by an interviewer who knows how to ask questions and to get to the hidden text behind people's lives and to dig down deep and to bring it up. You know, that could take a series of spending time together. No, it was just a hello and the mention of the name, and that was enough. Barely a scratch on the facade of her spirit. And it all comes pouring out. And her words of verse 21 betray her. "Since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me. I don't understand. I don't know how it could have gone this way." She is full of anger against God's providence, against God. She's exhausted physically, emotionally, and spiritually. She's deeply discouraged. She's resentful. She's angry because of the way her life is turning out. She was home, but her spirit was far from restored. There was faith, but there was a lot of spiritual turmoil going on underneath. She's not repudiating God, but there's no delight in God. She's amongst the people of God, but she's like a sore in their presence. And they're walking around like people on eggshells, wondering, "What do I say? What did we say? How can we communicate with a person like this?" Look, it has been suggested, however, that this is simply a declaration that the providence and her experience of it has been bitter, not that she is bitter. Taken by itself, I think these words could be brought to that understanding. But when you take it back to verse 13, that the hand of the Lord is against me, when you take it forward to the next chapter, into chapter 20, chapter 2, and we find there that Ruth comes back with a report, "Look at the grain that I've got. Oh, how did you glean this? It should only be a small amount, enough perhaps for one meal, but you've got a whole heap here. How did that happen?" "Oh, it was Boaz's field, and he took pity upon me and told the men to make sure that I wasn't harassed." And her eyes lit up. And we read there in verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be He of the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. That's the first note of praise we hear from Naomi. The first note of praise. God has not forgotten me, is what she understood. And she's praising God for Boaz. She's praising God through the instrumentality of Boaz, demonstrating his providential care and mercy for an unworthy child. This is the first positive attitude and joy in the Lord that we see. And it drives home the point that up to this point, she has been battling with God and with the Word of God and the providence of God. But how did she get to that point in her life that she would be so angry to God and so full of despair that there is this confusion, not just seeping out, but pouring out of her in the presence of God's people who were seeking to encourage her and to rejoice with her? I would suggest three things, and we'll try and close with these. First, she failed to see the grace that attends her return. There was the grace of the welcome of the friends, but she doesn't see it. There's the previous grace that supported her in the journey on the way back, and that is the companionship, not only of a godly and kindly daughter-in-law, but one who was truly a godly daughter-in-law, having been converted. And then, of course, we read there the last verse of chapter 22, that the time in which she returned, it was the time of the barley harvest, a time when through gleaning she and Ruth can begin life again, with small steps, yes, but with a helpful provision that God would give them. But to Naomi, these were all unrecognized things. So I said she had a spiritual myopia, to short-sightedness. All she could see was the hand of God against her. All she could feel was the bitterness welling up within her. She failed to see what God was doing around her life, to her life, that would bring joy. Secondly, she failed to factor in God's covenant love. We must not judge our situation, in other words, by outward circumstances alone. The whole doctrine of providence reminds us that we need to look at it in terms of God's covenant love. She was looking at providence in terms of God's activity, but not seeing that it was the loving chastisement of a father that cared for his people, for his children. She had a distorted view of the covenant and of God's covenant presence and purpose. It wasn't an expression of love to her, but of hatred, of enmity. She failed to apply this truth to her own situation. She failed to even think as most Jews would. What is the barley harvest declaring into the Jewish calendar? It's declaring it's Passover time. They're not that far removed in time from when under Joshua the people of Israel entered the promised land as a nation to claim that nation under God as God's gift to them, to live there as God's people unto him. When did they come in? At the time of the barley harvest, the time of the Passover. 40 years since the original Passover, and the first act was to celebrate the Passover as they entered the promised land. All these things were set before her. She was reminded of God's provision, pointing to God's redemptive grace in the Passover, in the coming together, not as the people of God there at the bitter waters of Marah when they rebelled against God, but into the promised land under God's hand of blessing, with incredible joy and the triumph of victories. Surely the welcome shouts of the women of Bethlehem should have stirred her heart to remember God's covenant love. She failed to see the grace that attended her return. She failed to factor in God's covenant love. She failed to anticipate God's future grace. Naomi was angry at God because of what he had allowed. In God's plan, however, this was just the beginning of Naomi's story. The real story. Everything else was leading up to this point where God was going to say, through your family, the Messiah was going to come. Enter into that joy. She could only think of the now. She was not focusing upon God's character. She was not focusing upon God's promises. Except for maybe that there was that sparkling of faith because forgiveness had been evidenced through a harvest. And that was enough to bring her home. But it was not enough to strengthen her faith, to look into the future with joy. Naomi had not yet truly begun to understand that the covenant children of God are called to walk by faith, not by sight. Not only for the present, but as they look into the future. Even we are called to look by faith, not by sight. We tend, don't we, to look at the present. We tend to look for God's hand upon the present and forget his promises draw us into the future. That this present world will one day be gone. And if we're not in Christ, we'll be gone with it into eternity of judgment. The promise is that in Christ, who died for us and redeemed us, who has turned our lives around, who has reconciled us to God, that he is coming again to take us into the eternal, joyful presence of God. We need to see God's evidences of grace in our life now. We need to remember his covenant love to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us be drawn to that future grace and see him in all his glory as he will be revealed in that day. And live not just for today, but for that day. For it is a day that will dawn, a day that we will see. So even when we face the circumstances of our lives, let us notice the adjustments of God's providence that lead us to think in that direction. Let us not yield to despair, but to embrace God's purpose to bless. At the same time, as we close tonight, let us recognise that we can know that God sovereignly rules all things in his providence. And yet in the midst of that providence can become discouraged. Naomi stands as a reminder that we can all walk where she walked. We can even become angry with God and fail to live the kind of faith in God we long to see. And we seek to urge in others in our clearer days. That doesn't mean that we are to become numb to the shadows and the dark days. It doesn't mean that there is to be no tears, no breaking of our heart, no inner struggles, no troubling questions. But we are to beware of harbouring anger against God. We are to beware of that poisoning spirit of bitterness. We are to cry out to God in our pain, in our confusion, our anger, for his cleansing by the blood of his Son. We are to trust in the Lord and to praise him. As the God, as Job said, who gives and who takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Acknowledge his sovereignty, but also turn to him in praise, letting our hearts be carried up unto God by the displays and reminders of his grace, his relentless grace to us. As Joel Beakey exhorts in one place, we must move beyond the why questions to the who questions. Naomi's faith was there, but she was still with the why, not the who. And she could not see the who. She saw trouble. She sought to provide for her daughters-in-laws a way out of that trouble, finally, reluctantly embracing the inevitable to herself. But we see, however, in this record, God's relentless grace, as God excites her flagging faith with news of his work that sheds a spotlight on his word, supports that faith through the provision of a companion of grace who is a living daily reminder of God's care and love for her, and continues to challenge that faith even when it is overcome by despair. Through it all, God does not desert her. His grace pursues her relentlessly. As we will see in coming chapters, that relentless grace brings her into God's intended glory and joy. There's a hymn that was written by George Matheson. It's not in the Christian hymn, so we couldn't sing it from there tonight. It begins with these words, "O love that will not let me go." And that's what we see here in the book of Ruth. It's what we see here in the Bible. Here is a love that will not let me go, the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is surely the lesson of this section in the life of Naomi. A lesson to us. Have we learnt it? Are we living it out? Are we rejoicing that our God and the Lord Jesus Christ loves us with a relentless grace? Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it brings to our hearts. Help us to meditate upon this word and draw the benefit intended to broaden our vision, to see beyond the now, to be honest in the rawness of what we're feeling before you, but not to slip into sin, but rather to seek your grace that is plentiful as well as relentless. We thank you that you bring news to rekindle our faith. You bring people to encourage us in that faith. You minister to us, despite the way that we so often seek to destroy that very faith itself. When we're in danger of letting go, we find that you have not let go of us. Restore joy to those who are without joy this day. Restore an awareness of your grace to those who feel they are without hope, without power. May they know your power. Without purpose, may they find their rest in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing together as we close tonight. Instead, 516, "My faith looks up to thee, thou Lamb of Calvary." 516.